So this morning, as I mentioned, we're in verses 4 through 7 of Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 3. And if you didn't notice in the reading, and I'm sure you've noticed previously when you're reading this letter, that verses 4 through 7 especially, and really 3 through 7, stand out as one of the most rich and concise collection of gospel truths in all of the scriptures. If you just kind of glance really quickly through there, we see God's love, and God's kindness, and God's mercy, regeneration, justification, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the idea of adoption and inheritance, the hope of eternal life. I mean, you could write just about an entire systematic theology, and certainly just about an entire theology of salvation based on the truths that are found in three verses. I got 4, 5, 6, 7, 4 verses. It's incredible. And one of the dangers when we come to a passage like this is that we get so caught up in the riches of verses 4 through 7, as we should, that we fail to remember the bigger context of what surrounds it. And so we do want to get lost, in one sense, in the riches of verses 4 through 7, but we also want to remember that Paul is making this statement for a particular purpose in the context of chapter 3. So if you remember last week, Paul's exhortation here in this section of Scripture is found in verses 1 to 2. Paul first tells us what we are to do in verses 1 to 2, and then beginning in verse 3, he tells us why we are to do it. And so I mentioned last week that the Bible never just says what you're supposed to do. The Bible always says why you are supposed to do it. It's never just about you going and doing. It's always about you looking and understanding some truth of God, something that God is or that God has done for you or that God will do for you through his Son. And so last week we saw that the exhortation that Paul gives in verses 1 to 2 is essentially honor your authorities and do good to all people. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Honor your authorities and show consideration for all men, everyone, no exceptions. Anyone you come into contact, show them kindness, show them consideration, attempt to do them good in whatever ways that may look. And then he begins verse 3 with the little word for, as we saw last week. Verse 3, 4, and that tells us that Paul is about to give you the basis for what he has just said in verses 1 to 2. You are to honor your authorities, you are to do good for everyone, for, here's the reason why. And essentially what we saw last week and we'll continue to see this week is that the reason we should show consideration to all men without exception all the time is because God has shown us unimaginable kindness, an unimaginable consideration. And so we, as we apprehend, as we comprehend what it is that God has done for us in salvation, as we meditate on that, Paul's expectation is then that we go out and we live in the same way, that we love in the way that we have been loved in Christ, that we show consideration to others because of what God has done for us. And the sermon last week was focused on verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Paul is speaking there about the entirety of the human race, about the entirety of fallen humanity. All of humanity, he says, according to their sinful nature, is foolish, lacking any spiritual understanding. All of humanity, he says, is disobedient, failing to do the one thing that God has required of us, which is to love him with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. And all of humanity is deceived, believing the lies and the enticement of sin, choosing to believe what sin promises instead of what God has said and what God has spoken. All of humanity is enslaved to various lusts and pleasures because we believe the lies of sin that says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me and I will give you life. That's sin's promise to you. In the moment of temptation, sin is saying, this will give you the thing that you're craving. And we believe it. And so because we're enticed by those temptations and sins, being deceived, and because we love the thought of gratifying our sinful desires, we're enslaved. We sin. We give ourselves over to sin by nature because we love sin. We want the gratification that sin promises, and therefore we are slaves of that gratification, slaves of temptation and sin. Then he says, we spend our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. When someone gets in the way of us getting the very things that our sinful flesh craves, our response is not to love them and to show them kindness. Our response, when someone keeps us from getting the things that our sinful flesh longs for, is to feel envy toward them, to express malice toward them, to even, according to Paul, hate them in our hearts. And if you remember from last week, we saw that since God is the primary one who forbids you from having the very thing that your sinful flesh craves, your hatred is not primarily directed horizontally toward others. Your hatred is directed primarily to the one who keeps you from having the thing that you sinfully crave. So we love the things that God hates, and therefore we hate the God who forbids us from having them. So it's important to do that brief recap from last week, because if we don't start with the dark reality of what we are, according to verse 3, all of us by nature, then we'll miss, at least in its fullness, the beauty of what verses 4 to 7 are saying. If you are not willing to accept that verse 3 describes you, then you cannot move on to verse 4. Verse 4 is not for you yet, until you come to agree with God about what he has said about you. Until you come to confess before God what God has already confessed about you. I'm foolish. I'm disobedient. I'm deceived. I'm enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. I'm hateful. I'm spending my life in malice and envy. Until you confess before God what God has already said about you, you cannot come to appreciate and enjoy and run to the gospel. So we have to start with verse 3, and then we move on into verse 4, and we see another little word that's important. We saw verse 3 has that little word, for, and then in verse 4, we see another very important little word right at the beginning of the sentence, at least in the NASB, that says, but. And so I'm sure you've recognized as you've read through the scriptures, and I'm sure you've heard others reference the importance of that three-letter word in the New Testament and really in all the scriptures. It's all over the Psalms and all over the Old Testament. But this little word, but, represents, in the light of our dark and hopeless situation, it represents a change that we could never create, a change that happens independent of anything we do. This word, but, it represents God's intervention into our hopeless situation. And so the gospel really is expressed in this idea, but when the kindness of God appeared. The gospel is, the heart of the gospel is not about us reforming ourselves or changing something about us. It's not about what you do. It is about God intervening into your hopeless and lost and hell-bound condition. But it tells us God has changed verse 3. He's changed the reality of what we were. He has done something to intervene, to impose hope on a hopeless situation. And Paul says then, in the greater context of what he's saying in this chapter, remember the saving intervention of God into your hopeless condition. And as you remember God's saving intervention into your hopeless condition, go out and treat others with that kind of love and that kind of consideration. God didn't ask of us, first, love me that I might love you. God found us in our lostness and he loved us. And so as we go out into the world, we're not asking the world, first, love me that I might love you. First, show me consideration that I might show you consideration. As we go out into the lost world, we show them consideration because we have been shown the saving intervention of God. And so what is it specifically then about this saving intervention that Paul wants us to keep in mind and remember as we live in the context of society? The first thing is obvious from verse 4, that the cause of this salvation is God's kindness and love. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared. He saved us. So if we are trying to figure out why is it that God in the first place even decided to save us, where do we start? Where does the whole story begin? Where is the first stirring of the thought in God's mind of saving us? And he certainly wasn't motivated by some sort of loneliness, as if he needed us to make him complete or fulfill him in fellowship. As the triune God, he is perfectly self-sufficient and no need of anyone or anything outside of himself. And as God, who is unaffected in his being by anything at all outside of himself, he wasn't compelled, obviously, from some sort of outward obligation to save you. And he certainly wasn't compelled when he saw how beautiful you were and when he saw how worthy you were to then save you. None of those things can give us the cause of our salvation. God wasn't lonely. He wasn't obligated. And he didn't see anything lovely in you that would provoke him to save you. Instead, it was his kindness and his love. The motive for God saving us was not anything outside of him. It was something within him. The saving thought of God toward us flowed out of his own being, which is love. It wasn't motivated by anything other than himself. He has loved you because he himself is love. Micah 7:18 says, "Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." He delights in unchanging love. God would have been entirely righteous to retain his anger against you forever. He would have been right to do that. That's what we deserve. But there's another aspect. Not only is God just, he delights. Think about what this is saying about God. Think about something you love doing. You enjoy it. You delight in it. God loves, he delights, and he enjoys showing his love, his unchanging love. He loves it because that's what he is. If you're an athlete, you love to run because you are a runner. If you're a painter, you love to paint because you have an inherent talent in painting. You love to do what you are good at, what you are. And God loves to show love. He loves to love. Because he is in his nature love. It's what he is. So he delights. He actually finds joy in loving you. Not because of anything in you, not because of anything you've done, but because he is in his very being a God who is love. And that means that our salvation is rooted in God's love, not only in the beginning. It's not that he loved us initially solely because of himself, but he continues to love us because of himself. And he will forever love us because of himself. Because God is an unchanging God, his motive for first loving you is his motive now for continuing to love you, and it will be his motive forever in forever loving you. He is unchanging in his love. He delights in showing a love that never changes. So the cause of our salvation is found nowhere else than the being, the very nature of God who is love. When his kindness and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. And then secondly, salvation is according to his mercy. So verse 5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. We'll stop there. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. And in the original language, that sentence structure is actually slightly different. So if you have credit to the KJVers, if you have your KJV, I think in the KJV, the verse is actually more accurately aligned with the original. Verse 5 doesn't start with the phrase, he saved us. It actually starts with this: not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us. So take, if you have the NASB and I think the ESV, if you take he saved us, put it at the very end of that phrase, right before the comma, and that's what Paul is saying. Not on the basis of deeds which you have done in righteousness, but according to God's mercy, he saved you. You see, the emphasis changes slightly when we start with that. It's not on the basis of your deeds. It's not on the basis of what you've done that God has saved you, but his mercy. So mercy stands in sharp contrast with deeds done in righteousness. If we are hoping in deeds done in righteousness, it's to the exclusion of a hope in God's mercy, because we're saying we don't need mercy. If I have deeds that are done in righteousness by which I can receive, for some reason, the blessing of God, then I don't need him to show me mercy. I have the basis of that salvation in the deeds themselves. But if we turn to God in mercy and we trust in his mercy, it's to the exclusion of confidence in good deeds and in righteous deeds. And that's the whole story of the gospel. I mean, in terms of how we are saved, it is by turning entirely from confidence in the righteousness of our own deeds and turning entirely to the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. We could get into Galatians and see that Paul says in Galatians chapter 5 that if you're hoping in some of the law for your justification, you're hoping in the entirety of the law. But if you're hoping in Christ in his entirety, you're hoping in him to the exclusion of the law. You can't have a little bit of law and a little bit of mercy. You either have your efforts a little bit, and therefore all of your efforts stand as your basis for salvation before God, or you reject your efforts entirely and you turn exclusively to the mercy of God in Jesus. And so the gospel brings us to a point of decision. If you're going to be saved, it will be according to mercy alone. And so if you're going to be saved, you have the first step, which is realizing you have no good deeds at all before God. That's the very first step in salvation, recognizing that God is holy and you have absolutely no basis on which to be saved based on your good deeds. And so you need mercy. And there's good news for those who would cast themselves on the Lord for his mercy. God delights in unchanging love, and he also delights in showing mercy. Psalm 145, the Lord is gracious and merciful. He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. So you have no basis for salvation based in your own deeds done in righteousness, but you have confidence, according to Psalm 145, to look to God, cast yourself on his mercy, and believe not only will he show you mercy, he actually delights to show you mercy because he is mercy. And so there is nothing that should keep us from abandoning 100% our efforts before God to be saved on the basis of good deeds, Paul says, because salvation rests exclusively on the mercy of God. So salvation, first, finds its cause in God's love, and second, it's in accordance with God's mercy, and then third, it's applied through the regenerating work of the Spirit. Second part of verse 5. I'll go ahead and read the whole verse. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So Paul moves here. If you're following the thought process, he moves here from the why, and he now moves to the how. So he's already explained why God saves you. He saves you because he is love, and he has shown you his love and his kindness. He saves you because he is merciful, and he has shown you his mercy. But now Paul says he saves us how? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the word by, it tells us this is the means by which God saves you. This is the saving act of God in applying salvation to you by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we see that word regeneration one other place in all of the New Testament, and it refers to the regeneration of the world at the coming of Christ. At the coming of Christ, he will literally regenerate, he will renew this world, and he will establish a new earth. Matthew 19:28, truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, when he comes to renew the earth, he will regenerate it. He will give it a new beginning. And that's the same idea here with regard to the regeneration that takes place in the heart of a believer at conversion. He regenerates you. He makes you new. Just like he's going to give this world a new beginning at the coming of Christ, he gives you, at the point of your salvation, a new beginning. He makes you new. He regenerates you. We see this language. I think it's hard to imagine that Paul wouldn't have had Ezekiel 36 in mind when he wrote verses 4 to 7, when he wrote this verse in particular, where the Lord says through the prophet Ezekiel nearly the same exact thing that we read here in verse 5. Ezekiel 36, I'll go ahead and read it. Just four verses. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So the language of washing is clearly there. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will wash you. I'll make you clean, and I will do that by giving you a new heart, taking out that heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. And by giving this heart of flesh, the Lord says, I will cause you to walk in newness of life. I will cause you to walk according to my statutes. You will delight in doing the things that I've commanded. That's regeneration. That's what happens when God regenerates us. Hokema says the heart in Scripture stands for the inner core of the person, the center of all activities, the fountain out of which all the streams of mental and spiritual experiences flow. The heart is that fountain. Thinking, feeling, willing, believing, praying, praising, and so on, he says. It is this fountain which is renewed in regeneration. When we are regenerated, it is the very fountain of our being, the very source of all that we do and think and feel and pray and anything else about us, out of which all of those things flow. It's the heart. And so if our heart is good, the things that flow out of the heart and into our lives in action and in thought are good. But if our heart is bad, then obviously the things that flow out of that heart and into our lives are bad. Same thing Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, the things that proceed out of the mouth, they don't start in the mouth. They proceed from the heart. And it's the things that come out of the heart that defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts and murders and adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. The problem with someone who is a liar is that they have a lying heart. The problem with someone who is a thief is that they have a thieving heart, a greedy heart, an envious heart. Our problem is that by nature we have a heart that is evil, sinful, according to the Scriptures, according to verse 3. So if that's the case, we need more than just a little help from God. We need more than just a little instruction and a little guidance from God. If our heart is naturally evil, if it is the fountain of everything we do, and if the heart, the very fountain of everything we do, is bad, then it doesn't matter how much we want to try to clean up the outside of our lives, our thought life, and our actions. It'll do no good. We need more than just a little correction and reformation. We need literally God to come in and renew us, to give us something different as the fountain out of which everything we think and do and feel comes. We need a new heart. If our hearts, thinking back to verse 3, if our hearts are disobedient to God, if we do not want to do the things that God requires because of a heart that hates the things that God requires, then it doesn't matter how much you try to make yourself want to do the things that God requires. The problem is your heart. And so what you need is for God to give you a heart that does delight in doing the things that God requires of you and the commandments that God has given you. If you are deceived and enslaved to sins, lusts, and pleasures, according to verse 3, then you need more than just a little self-discipline and parameters on your computer or on your daily walks through the park so that you don't lust or some sort of measure to guard your greedy heart and your envy of others. You need more than just some type of structure in place to keep you from doing those things. You need a heart that's free from the slavery of those lusts and free from the slavery of those pleasures, and a heart that can really see sin for what it is and understands that sin brings death always. if we're hateful, if we hate others, and if we hate God, we need God to come and give us a heart that's different, a heart that loves him, a heart that wants to serve him and love those around us. So that's what it means to be washed in regeneration, renewed by the Holy Spirit. It is God coming in and changing the very fountain of who we are. And if that's the case, if when God saves us, and this happens every time, there's no one who is saved who is not regenerated. It's impossible. The reason we turn to Christ and fix our hope in him to be justified is because God has done this work of regeneration and renewal in our hearts. There is no one who is converted, no one who is a Christian who has not been regenerated. And if that's the case, then it is impossible for someone who has been saved, then naturally, to not be something different than they previously were. It's impossible for someone that has been remade and renewed to continue to live just like they used to live before they were remade, before they were renewed. If someone's been given a new heart, it's impossible for them to love the same sinful things that they previously loved and devoted themselves to. So this is why a person who has been saved, according to the scriptures, is called to look at their lives and see, has this really happened in my life? Is there a difference in the way that I'm living now compared to what I used to do and be? Do I love the Lord in a way now that I didn't previously? And obviously, it's not talking here about an instantaneous perfectionism. God doesn't make us sinless the moment he regenerates us. We'll struggle against temptations for the entirety of this life until we're made glorious with Christ. But it does mean that there's going to be evident changes, real, evident, certain, notable changes in your life if God has changed your heart. It's impossible for there not to be. So this is what it means then for God to exercise his love towards you, to exercise his kindness towards you, to exercise his mercy towards you. He does that by means of making you new. Salvation is about more than you being forgiven. It is about you being made something new so that you now can enjoy what God has created you to be as his creature. Regeneration brings us into this existence where we now love the God that we were created to love, where we desire to do the things that God, our creator, desires for us because it's for our good and for his glory. Regeneration is our entrance into a blessed, eternal life. So salvation is more than about you fixing yourself. It's not about that at all. It's about God coming in and changing you, making you something different than you've always been. And then next, notice that salvation is the work of all three persons of the Trinity. Verse 6. The Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So this work of regeneration is executed by the Holy Spirit, whom God the Father pours out upon you richly through Jesus Christ, the Son. The Father pouring out the Spirit applying the work of salvation to your heart, and that being done through the Son. All three persons of the Trinity. In fact, it's impossible, it would be impossible for us to be saved apart from each person of the Trinity fulfilling their particular role in salvation. So the Father, he loves us. The scriptures make clear that the Father is primarily the one attributed with or credited with the initiating movement toward our salvation. The Father loved us, according to Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, and therefore he predestined us to adoption as his beloved children in Christ. The Father loved the world, and therefore he sent his Son into the world. And it's clear here that the he, you probably don't even need an explanation for this, but the word he, let's see. Verse 6, whom he poured out upon us richly. That he is clearly talking about the Father, which means that if we go back to verse 4, when we read, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, it's talking primarily about the Father there as well. Otherwise, there would be an inconsistent shift in the subject of the sentence. This is all one sentence. And so it's saying the Father, his kindness, his love, his mercy appeared. And the Father, he regenerated us. How did he do that? The Father, by pouring out the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ and bringing about your salvation. So the Father is attributed here in Titus with loving us, with showing his kindness to us, with showing his mercy. But he wouldn't have been able to do that apart from the work of the Spirit. The Father loves us, and then he loves us by pouring out his Spirit and regenerating us. We would have never even been saved, we could say, just by the Father's love for us or by the Spirit's regenerating work for us. Even with the Father's love and the Spirit's regenerating work, there would have still been no basis for our salvation, no grounds for it. And that's why Paul adds there, the Father pours out the Holy Spirit upon us richly through the Son. So what does it mean that the Father pours out the Spirit on us through the Son? Think about that. What does that mean? In what sense does he need the Son to pour out his Spirit on us? And it's simple. It's because of the atonement made for you by the Son on the cross. It's because of his resurrection from the grave by which he inaugurated a new age of life for you. It's because of the Son's ascension to the right hand of the Father, from where he has now poured out his Spirit into the world. And it's because the Son continues to live forever, making intercession for us as our mediator. That's why the Father can now pour out his Holy Spirit upon us richly, because of what Christ has done for you. And so if you think about that, what that means is that we have a thoroughly Trinitarian salvation. Your salvation is the work of the Father. It's the work of the Spirit, and it is the work of the Son. There could be nothing imaginable more secure than your salvation. In fact, you could even argue that your salvation is as secure as the Trinity himself. The only way that your salvation could ever fail, could ever fall through, is if the Father fails to fulfill his role in loving you, or if the Holy Spirit fails to fulfill his role in making you new, or if the Son failed to fulfill his role in making atonement for you, or now fails to make intercession for you. Yeah, you can lose your salvation and go to hell if you're truly in Christ, if the Father ceases to be the Father, if the Spirit ceases to be the Spirit, and if the Son ceases to be the Son. So you, if you are a believer resting in the grace of Christ alone, you rest in a Trinitarian salvation. Salvation that has been crafted by the Father, applied by the Spirit through the work of the Son. And therefore, we can be certain. We can be absolutely certain, not just hopeful. The Bible doesn't speak of hopeful as something that we hope maybe might happen, but we can be certain that there is nothing, either in heaven or in hell or on the earth, that could ever separate us from the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus. And then lastly, this salvation, it makes us heirs. Verse 7, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So Paul here again, he shifts gears slightly. He's talked about why God did what he did. He loved us. He showed us his kindness. He's talked about what God does or how he does it by regenerating us. And now he shifts from the work that is done in us in regeneration to a work that is done for us in justification. And it's important to keep justification, the doctrine of justification, alongside the doctrine of regeneration and not confuse them. We have to be theological. We have to be rightly viewing theological terms like regeneration and justification. Otherwise, it leads to all kinds of problems in the Christian life. Regeneration is the act of God making us new and bringing us into a new kind of life. He makes us something different. He changes us by his Holy Spirit. But justification reminds us that we're not saved because of the work that God does in us or because he changes us. So we're not saved because God changes us and he makes us new and then he looks at us and sees that we're righteous and therefore he saves us. And they're two separate categories. Regeneration, God makes us new inwardly. But justification, God doesn't look at you. He looks at his Son. He doesn't look at something that's inside of you. He looks at something to which you're looking, which is Christ. And so justifying faith never looks at the work of God in us and says, based on what God has done in me, therefore I can now be saved. Justifying faith always looks away from ourselves to Christ. And so while we have to maintain, yes, when we're saved, there will always be a change, always. There will always be regeneration. There will always be a newness of life, but we are never saved on the basis of that change. And so when you get discouraged and you feel like you don't see that change to the degree that you want, the solution is not to continue to look at yourself, but to look away from yourself and to look to Christ and to see the one who was slain for your justification. That's where God looks when he justifies you. That's where we're to look for our justification. And then he says, being justified, we're also made heirs. Heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in other words, when we're justified, we're also adopted. We're made heirs. An heir is a son. And so when God justifies us and declares us to be righteous and forgiven through Christ, he also brings us into his family. He adopts us, and he makes us his own heirs. And we can't even begin to comprehend or imagine what that means apart from understanding that Christ is the true heir. He is the true heir. Hebrews 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So the Father keeps nothing back from his Son. All things, he says, have been given to his Son. Thrones and nations and all of the expanse of creation, all of it has been given to the Son because the Son is the true heir of God. And no one is an heir in the sense and for the same reasons that Jesus is heir. No one. We're not heirs inherently because of something that we are. Jesus is. Jesus is an heir because of who he is. He's an heir because of what he's done. We're not heirs because of what we've done. We're not heirs because of what we are. He is unique in the role that he plays and in his identity as the true heir of God. But because we're united to him, because he is the true heir, and because now by faith we're joined to him, he actually finds delight in sharing the inheritance that is his with us. So he is the true heir, and by being joined to him, now we get to enjoy the things that rightfully belong to him. Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. God has made Christ the heir of all things, but God in his grace has also made us fellow heirs. That's your identity, fellow heir with Christ Jesus by virtue of your union with him. So what does that inheritance then consist of? It says it's in accordance with eternal life, and it's not necessarily just saying here that eternal life is our inheritance. Our inheritance is something that is based on our hope of eternal life. So what is the substance of the inheritance itself? Certainly it is eternal life, but it's more than that. Romans 4 says this, for the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise to Abraham was that he would be made an heir of the world, according to Paul. An heir of the world. And that promise to Abraham, we know, finds its fulfillment in Christ. And so Christ has become an heir of the world in fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. And then when we are joined to Christ through faith, the Messiah in whom these promises were fulfilled and this inheritance of the world is given, we enter into the inheritance of the world together with Christ. So what is the substance of the inheritance that is ours in Christ? It's the world. It's everything. It's exactly what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. All things are yours, and they're yours because you're Christ's. You belong to him, therefore all that belongs to him, he shares with you. And he says that this is in accordance to this is according to the hope of eternal life. So this inheritance is still future. But we don't want to misunderstand that either. It's in accordance with eternal life, which points our gaze forward to the life to come, the age to come. So in one sense, that inheritance is there in the future. But in another sense, the inheritance is already ours by virtue of our union with Christ. Christ is not waiting to take in his inheritance. He has right now been given all rule and all authority and all nations. The entire world is his. And if we're in him, then in a sense, the whole world is ours. If you remember back a few weeks to Jamie's sermon, that's from 1 Corinthians 3, that's exactly what we saw there. The whole world is ours, even now, in Christ. And obviously, we don't experience that. There's a day when that inheritance will be delivered to us. So a son is an heir now, but he still waits for the full experience of that inheritance. We're sons. We belong to God. We've been adopted by him through Christ. We're fellow heirs together with his son. The inheritance is yours. But we look forward to the day when that inheritance and eternal life is given to us in its fullness, fully manifested. And that will be when Christ returns, when the world, as we saw in Matthew, is regenerated or renewed. So there's coming a day when Christ returns bodily, physically, gloriously. He's returning. And when he does, he's going to regenerate the entirety of the cosmos, the entirety of the world. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. He is going to make all things new. And that new world, we're told, is going to be given to us together with him, so that we live forever in the context of a new creation together with Christ as fellow heirs with him. It's a world that will not be totally altogether unlike this one. It's just going to be new. It's going to be perfect. All that is wrong with this world will be fixed, regenerated. It will be totally perfected and made glorious. We'll probably do a lot of the same things that we do now in this life, but we're going to do them in an entirely different manner. Everything that we do, all of creation that we enjoy, will be done in the full presence of our King and with the motive of worship unto him. We can enjoy the world, this new world that is given to us as heirs, not for the sake of the world itself, but for the sake of worshiping God more fully, delighting in God more entirely. We can do that to some degree now, but sin plagues it. It infests it. And this world is broken, so we can't do it perfectly. But we're going to live in a perfect world, and we're going to be perfected, and therefore we can perfectly enjoy a perfect world in a way that glorifies our God and is done as worship unto him. In this new creation, we're told in Revelation 21, God himself will be among us. Revelation 21 says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among him.'" The entirety of this new world is going to be God's tabernacle. It's going to be God's dwelling place. If you look at the dimensions described in the book of Revelation of this new world, figuratively they represent the Holy of Holies. This new world is going to be characterized as the place where the fullness of God's presence dwells forever. God will be among men. We will enjoy the world that God has given us as heirs with Christ, and we'll do so in the fullness of the manifestation of the presence of God. So that's the inheritance in store for you as a believer now and soon to be experienced. And so naturally, the question is, who do we have to envy? Or if life is challenging now, what reason do we have ultimately to grow discouraged? The world is yours. Everything, all things, they've been given to Christ, and you are Christ's. And therefore, there's coming a day when you will enjoy all things perfectly for the glory of God. No one else can say that but Christians. And so as the world seems to prosper, as we read often in the Psalms, as the wicked seem to enjoy life more than the godly, as unbelievers seem to experience more benefits in this life than believers at times, how do we keep from growing envy? We live according to the inheritance that is ours, that is according to the hope of eternal life. We look forward to a day that's coming when God will deliver to us through Christ the inheritance of a new heaven and a new earth. So he saved us. He saved us by his love and by his kindness. He saved us according to his mercy. He saved us by regenerating us, making us new by his Spirit. He saved us by the working of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and he saved us in order to make us co-heirs together with Christ. And Paul says, now pulling back again and remembering the bigger context, Paul says, remember this salvation. Remember who you were. Remember what God has done, and meditate on it. And as you do, feel your heart melt toward those around you. Meditate on it, and meditate on it, and meditate on it until you begin to love the world around you. Until you are able to go out and demonstrate the same kind of love that God has shown you. He's loved you. He's saved you. He will always love you. And he's given you an inheritance that will never fade away and cannot be defiled. Spend time thinking about that salvation. Study the scriptures that your heart might be more encaptured by the grace of God in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the comprehensive, complete salvation that you've given us in Christ. Father, we thank you that when we were still what we were, according to verse 3, you loved us. We thank you that you loved us with kindness and with mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you've made us new and caused us to be born again to a real hope, a living hope, a hope that we could never lose. And Father, we pray that you would enable us as your people to live according to the hope of eternal life. God, that you would fill our hearts with the encouragement that belongs to those who have been made fellow heirs together with your Son. When we grow discouraged, Lord, whether it's with our fight against temptation or life in a fallen and sinful world, we pray, God, that you would lead our hearts into the fountains of your love that flow through the gospel. Help us, God, to meditate and to be moved by the realities of what you've done for us through your Son. We pray, God, that you would do that so that as we go out into the world, we might show the same kind of love, the same kind of consideration for those around us, Lord, that they might too come to the fount of every blessing that's found in Christ.